Mark chapter 6, from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. We're continuing our series, working through this book, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The apostles returned. Jesus had sent them out into the neighboring villages. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Describe.
You might want to open your Bible at Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. The verses that Andrew read to us, Mark chapter 6. You'll find it on page 841 over to 842. I wonder, from childhood, do you remember the doctor-doctor jokes? I wonder if that sort of rings any bells. Doctor-doctor, you know, doctor-doctor, I feel like a pair of curtains. Pull yourself together. That one. Or doctor-doctor, I've broken my arm in two places. Well, I'd certainly avoid going there again. It's the sort of humour that you grow out of, I hope. But one of the doctor-doctor jokes makes a good introduction to today's message. It was the doctor-doctor, my family think I'm mad. Why is that? I like sausages. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I like sausages too. Do you really? Come and see my collection. I've got thousands. And the point is that there's a difference, isn't there, between a liking and an obsession. Difference between a liking and an obsession. And I suspect that many people feel that way about Bible-believing Christians. I understand your interest in Jesus. He's a fascinating character. He said some very profound things. He's been so influential in history. And yet the Christian's interest in Jesus goes far beyond that. In fact, it looks increasingly like the patient's sausage obsession. It's as if your whole life revolves around him. Is that healthy? Seems more than a little eccentric. Dangerous, even. Today is our 12th study in Mark's Gospel. Maybe that just proves the skeptic's point. Shouldn't you move on to something else? What is it about Jesus? You're always singing on one note. Why? Well, today we're looking at the second half of Mark's chapter 6, the verses that Andrew read to us. And my goal is to show you why Christians have this particular relentless focus on Jesus and why it's not eccentric, but actually very practical. So I've got three headings in my talk, and the first one is Jesus the man. Jesus the man. What was Jesus like? Well, working through these verses, we gain a compelling picture of Jesus the man. Firstly, in verse 31, we see that Jesus is thoughtful. Jesus said to his apostles, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Back in verse 6, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples on a mission, healing, driving out unclean spirits, calling people to repent. And now they were back to report. Doubtless they were full of all that they'd achieved and all that they'd seen. But Jesus is still surrounded by crowds. There's so much coming and going that they can't even get a proper meal. Jesus can see that they need rest. They need space. Jesus is thoughtful. He doesn't drive his followers relentlessly. So Jesus is thoughtful. But far more striking is what we see next. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. Or we might say compassionately flexible. Verse 32 is the plan. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Verse 33 is the spanner in the works. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And so we have verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. What next? What would you do? Okay, boys. Back in the boat. How do you cope when you've been counting on some time to relax or some well-earned rest? But something comes up. Someone needs help. There goes your evening. There goes your day off. There goes your plans. It's easy to be irritable, isn't it? Haven't I done enough? and then either to shut out the need or to respond grudgingly. But Jesus does neither. We read, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Such kindness. You know, that word for compassion in the New Testament is only ever used either of Jesus, or sometimes Jesus uses it in his stories for characters who reflect his compassion. This moving in his very inner being, in his heart, compassion, love, concern. Jesus doesn't see the interruption, but he sees the people. They're so needy. Everything in him goes out to them. And so he gives them what they need more than anything else. He began to teach them many things. Such kindness. Things didn't turn out as Jesus planned. But grace is flexible and responds to need. We marvel at the mighty works that Jesus does, but there is something equally awesome about his patience. And then a third thing that we see in these verses is that Jesus is decisive. Look at verse 45. Verse 45 there. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat as if they didn't want to. What's all that about? What's going on there? Why the urgency? Because more is going on in this event than meets the eye. Remember, Jesus lived in a conquered land. Jesus lived in an occupied territory. The Jews were not politically free. They were under the thumb of their Roman overlords, and they hated it. And independence movements kept springing up and erupting and getting squashed with the ringleaders crucified. You can imagine how the crowds were thinking. Jesus is announcing the imminent arrival of God's kingdom. Surely that means the overthrow of those Roman pigs. 5,000 men grouped in 50s and 100s. Sounds like an army to me, or at least a potential one. Jesus described them as sheep without a shepherd. In the Old Testament, that phrase was used of a defeated and captainless army. But now they have a leader. Someone with a power over men. Someone who can command a following. And they wouldn't need to worry about treating the wounded. Jesus heals people. And they wouldn't need to worry about provisions. Not if Jesus can feed 5,000. Now, this isn't just speculation. This isn't just my guesswork as to what might be going on here. John's gospel confirms it. The people plan to take Jesus by force and make him king. And that explains why Jesus has to get his disciples out of the way as quickly as possible, lest they get caught up in the revolutionary fervor. Jesus is decisive, but not decisive to start a rebellion, but to avoid one. And all is done in constant dependence upon his Father. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So they went to that place to get rest. But Jesus ended up teaching all day, feeding the throng, then dismissing his disciples and the crowd, but he still answers the call to prayer. He knows he needs to spend time with his Father. What a man! We see his character and his caliber. Something of the volatile historical circumstances. It's all fascinating. Maybe it's inspirational. But other people have displayed such fine qualities. Other people have faced complex situations with wisdom and poise. That's why we need to come to our second point. Jesus more than a mere man. We've seen Jesus the man. We've seen something of his compassion, his thoughtfulness, his decisiveness. But now we need to consider Jesus more than a mere man. Because so far we've looked at the verses, but we've missed the biggest things of all. Verse 35. When it grew late, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages so that they can buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." It's Seems a very reasonable request by the disciples. You know, it's late. You know, there's no food. Send them away. Maybe they can, you know, stop off. Maybe there are people in the towns and the villages who are willing to feed them, to sell them food. And then there's this most unreasonable response. Well, they hardly had a picnic to feed 12 men. And Jesus, let alone the crowd. Let alone 5,000 men plus women and children. And yet by the end we read in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. It's astonishing. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, you know, skeptics often try and explain it away. Jesus persuaded the great crowd to share their picnics. And it might sound earnest and worthy in a school assembly. I think it's fairly anti-Semitic to suggest that persuading a crowd of Jewish people to share their picnics would be miraculous. It's historical nonsense. The stir that Jesus was causing, Herod's interest in him, the admission by even his enemies that Jesus was doing unprecedented and inexplicable things, the empty tomb, the emboldened disciples, this is no fairy tale. This is real history. It's not just a sort of a shared picnic. Doesn't leave the sort of mark that this story has. In fact, except for the resurrection, it's the only miracle which is recorded in all four Gospels. You can't just explain it away. But that's only the beginning. Verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Once again, the skeptics get busy. Maybe it was misty. Maybe Jesus was actually walking along the shore. Maybe it was a slightly submerged sandbank. Maybe the storm just happened to stop. All these suggestions run aground on the rocks of the actual text. The men who wrote the Gospels believed that this happened. They wouldn't record it otherwise. And it made sense in the light of the end of the story, the resurrection of Jesus. But it didn't make sense yet. Look at verse 51. Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. They weren't utterly astounded because they hadn't realized how near the shore was, and Jesus could just wander out onto it. Utterly astounded that he had walked on the waves and the wind had stopped. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That's a very strange comment when you think about it. They were utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Basically, Mark is saying, if they'd have understood about the loaves, they wouldn't have been shocked at Jesus walking on the water. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? And yet, how come? Well, the problem was this. The disciples were still treating each miracle on its own. As a self-contained event, they were seeing Jesus heal. They were seeing Jesus do this or that, and each one was sort of like on its own. They'd seen a storm stilled. They'd seen demons cast out. They'd seen a dead girl raised. They'd seen people healed. But they hadn't joined the dots. Now they'd seen a multitude get fed in a desolate place, but they still didn't get it. They needed to realize that all these things were pointing to who Jesus was. When else had a great multitude been miraculously fed in a desolate place? Well, back in the Old Testament, when God had led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, God had fed his people, a great multitude with no bread to eat. God had fed his people with manna, bread from heaven. Even the perplexed question of the disciples in verse 37 echoes Moses' words in Numbers 11. Where am I to get meat to give all this people? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? It's that same incredulous question. Should we go and spend a year's wages on feeding these people? And now God was feeding his people again in the person of his son. That fact casts light on the strange words in verse 48. Did you notice that? About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. What is that all about? Why would Jesus pass them by? Because pass by language is used to speak of God displaying his glory. To Moses in Exodus 33, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Or to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord and behold the Lord passed by. Jesus revealing, displaying his glory. And Jesus' words in verse 50 may point us in the same direction. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. That little phrase in the middle, it is I. In Greek, it's simply ego eimi, I am. But I am is the name that God gives himself. It's all pointing in the same direction. Only God makes his path through the waves, treading on the waters. Only God feeds a multitude in a desolate place. But they didn't get it. Their hearts had been hardened, just like the hostile religious leaders back in chapter 3. Mark is pretty blunt here. They hadn't joined the dots. They hadn't seen who Jesus was. If they had, they wouldn't be surprised at his ability, his control over nature. And that raises the question, what about you? Do you get it? Have you understood about the loaves? What I mean is, have you understood the claim that the New Testament is making about Jesus? Not that he was a good man, not that he was a remarkable man, not that he was even a great prophet, but that in the person of Jesus, God himself was invading his world. That is the claim of the New Testament. Remarkable claim that in the person of Jesus, God himself was invading his world. You know, last Sunday evening, I read a little book about C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia stories and strenuous defender of the Christian faith. It was very interesting. But that's where it stopped, because C.S. Lewis is dead and gone. But when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, it's very different. We're not just reading about Jesus the man. We're reading about Jesus, the God-man, God invading his world. Jesus told his followers that he would be with them throughout the whole age, right until the end of the world. So that includes now. Everything we need to know about God is perfectly revealed in Jesus. All God's mercy and all God's purposes are concentrated in Jesus. And that is why the Christian preoccupation with Jesus is not only reasonable, but it's the only reasonable approach. If what the New Testament says about Jesus is true, then anything less than an absolute preoccupation and fascination and commitment to and interest in Jesus would be utterly inexplicable. Imagine Her Royal Highness, Queen Elizabeth II, was joining us for refreshments after the service. Would you be mildly interested? I think that's unlikely, isn't it? And yet this is God. God the Son. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus more than a mere man. And all of that leads to our third and final point. And I've called it Jesus now. Jesus now. What do we get when we combine our two first points? In a sense, we're pushing them together. We've got Jesus the man, thoughtful, compassionate, decisive, ready and willing to help, approachable. And we've seen Jesus more than a mere man. Jesus the Son of God, God the Son, come from God as God into our world. And the dynamite is when we put those two things together. Jesus in his humanity and Jesus in his power. Because we're drawn to Jesus the man, not just by his magnetic character, not just by his integrity and his compassion, not just by his readiness to pour himself out to bless others, not just by his character, but because Jesus, the man, is more than a mere man, he is still able to help and transform. We're not just thinking that striking character in history, but we're thinking this man who we see acting in these ways then is still able to be approached now. We can still know him now. He's still able to intervene now. The verses that we read bridge the gap from that time to our time because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus now. And in particular, I want to make two applications as we close. The first one is come eat. Come eat. Jesus is still in the business of satisfying hungry people. Jesus is still in the business of satisfying hungry people. The feeding of the 5,000 was a real historical event. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't just a metaphor. But it does have a deeper meaning. It's not less than history, but it's more than history. What Jesus did physically carries a symbolism. Listen to verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus is able to satisfy your deepest needs and longings. There's an abundance with him, more than enough, to feed your soul, to deal with the gnawing hunger that our superficial society can never truly fill. See, God has made you so that nothing in this world will truly satisfy you. He's made you with a God-shaped hole inside you that only he can fill. And yet don't people look for satisfaction in so many different places? And popularity. How many likes? How many followers? How many friends? In self-expression. Being me. In career. Or in achievements. Or in relationships. Or in power or status or whatever. In hobbies or holidays. This is where people look for their satisfaction. If only I had that, it would satisfy me. What about you? Where do you look for satisfaction? The great gospel invitation is, come eat. Find satisfaction in Christ. Put your trust in him. Find forgiveness of sins through his saving death. Seek purpose in him. Find in him a friend. Walk with him through life and know him for eternity. Come eat. Be satisfied with him. And when we are satisfied in Christ, we can enjoy all of God's other good gifts in their rightful place. Or we can be content with the lack of them. We're satisfied with Jesus. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the other good things of life. We enjoy them all the more because they're in their right place. When we're not trying to use them to do something that they're not made to do. You know, it's like, I don't know if you like sweets, but it's like if you were really hungry, trying to fill that hunger with sweets. It wouldn't be the same, would it? Fill that hunger with a good, solid meal and then eat sweets afterwards. You don't. You're using them to do the wrong thing, and that's how it is in our society. People are looking for satisfaction in good things, and then they're finding they're disappointed. They're leaning too much weight on the things and finding that they break. But if we lean all our weight on Jesus, we find these other things are good to be enjoyed, or if we miss them, if we don't have them, we are content without them. Have you come to Jesus for life? You know, the very next day, Jesus spoke to those thronging crowds and said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And that invitation still stands. Come eat. And then go tell. Go tell. Jesus is still using his people to bring blessing to others. Jesus is still using his people to bring blessing to others. Just as this miracle points to what Jesus can do for us. The first thing that the miracle points to is who Jesus is. That's where we start. We understand about the loaves. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God invading his world. That's the first thing. But just as this miracle points also to what Jesus can do for us, It also shows what Jesus can do through us, what Jesus can do with us. Verse 37, you give them something to eat. What does Jesus tell his people to do today? Jesus tells his people to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and meet the deepest need of every person around. And we look at our meager resources and we conclude that it's mission impossible. But what should we do? Well, you bring what you have and you put it all at Jesus' disposal. You say, but I don't have anything to offer. I'm very limited. I'm limited in my strength. I'm limited in my gifts. I'm limited in my personality. It's not outgoing. I'm not gregarious. But feeling inadequate is the very essential ingredient. It's the starting point. It's the basic requirement. You bring what you have and you discover that Jesus is quite able to multiply it and use it to meet the needs of those around you. The question is, have you brought it? Have you surrendered all that you have and all that you are into the hands of Christ? You might say, well, it's not very much. 5 loaves and 2 fish, what good is that? But is it at his disposal? Have you surrendered who you are to him? You must. That's the law of his kingdom. Jesus ministers to the need through his disciples. Jesus is still using his people to bring blessings. This is Jesus now, the Jesus, the kind, the compassionate, the decisive, the thoughtful Jesus who is God, the Son, the God-man. Still satisfying people and is still using his people to get that goodness out. Disciples are manufacturers, not disciples are not manufacturers, but distributors. We don't create a message. We just share what we've been given. So are you praying? Are you praying for opportunities to share this soul-satisfying message with people? That's where it starts. Praying for chances. Are you looking for chances to encourage fellow Christians with gospel truth? That's disciple making too. And it's gospel good into people's hearts, into their lives when they need it, whether they know Christ yet or don't. Come eat and then go tell. And all because of who Jesus is. Jesus, the man who is more than a mere man, the God man who remains with his people. It really is all about him. And that's why we stick with our magnificent obsession. Doctor, doctor, I have a deep yearning inside. What on earth will satisfy me? Nothing on earth but someone in heaven. Jesus the man, Jesus the God man, Jesus now. And here's my prescription for each and every day. Come to him for life, then live for him in life. Amen. Let's close with a song about Jesus.